Good morning, everybody.
Hey.
How are we doing today?
Good.
I'm doing good. I'll say this. I realized we didn't. I don't think we announced this in the last couple of weeks. So I think many of you are aware of this, but for those of you who aren't, just real briefly, Mark and Daryl and Jared and myself just came back from. We just spent a few days at the Bethel Church in Reading at the an annual leaders conference they hold, and it was something we felt kind of important for us to go, at least for me, I did as well, for myself personally, just as leaders needing a shot in the arm in some ways, you know, Holy Spirit shot in the arm. It was a really good time. I think we'll probably share more detailed stuff kind of with leadership team and directors and so on, just things the Lord impressed on us. I came back feeling like, for me personally, the last two or three months, the Lord's been kind of pulling out things from my life as a leader, and just like, do you see this weakness? Do you see this flaw? It hasn't been guilt. It hasn't been condemnation. It hasn't been heavy. It's just him going, okay, do you see this? Do you see this? Just, are you aware of this? And feeling so much of his love and delight in me in that process.
Yeah.
And this week it felt like, and actually this was funny. I was listening to one of the songs that we sang the first night there. It just came back to me this morning. I was listening to it. And in the bridge of the song, there's this line, and it's like it sums up the weekend for me, what it was. And the line was, I forget how the line exactly goes now, but basically it was, you took my broken pieces and put me back together. And it feels like he was just kind of putting his finger on things like, here's how we fix this broken piece, and here's how we fix this broken piece, and just like, I feel like this, he doesn't bring out our weaknesses and flaws and insecurities just to go, look how second rate you are. Like, he doesn't do that. I feel like he pulled them all out, and then he said, let's fix these, let's work on these, let's move forward on these, and put it all back in. So I'm really grateful for that, and it was just a great weekend of just being in his presence. Sharing the time with Mark and Daryl and Jared was fantastic. Even just to be able to debrief on the fly, in a sense, and just talk through what does it look like for us, what does it look like for MCC, all these things. So it was a really great time, and I'm really grateful for it. So just wanted to share that. But for this morning, take out your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel 13. And we're going to look at, we're continuing with Life of David. And we're going to look at possibly the messiest time of David's life. I think it's easy for us to look at the whole Bathsheba thing as the messiest time in his life. I think this is even worse as far as just the amount of mess and devastation to relationships and so on. And even just as a reminder, before we jump into it, 2 Samuel 12, this was Nathan speaking to David about the Bathsheba thing, when he kind of called David's sin out, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." It's like, you've done this. It's like he was saying, this is what you've opened the door to. And he said, you've done this thing, and it's opening the door to adversity against you from your own house. And that's what we're going to see walked out here. And so, before I jump in, there's three main characters just to highlight who are kind of involved in this story. And then, so I'll go over those. We'll just briefly kind of overview the story. And then I want to get to, so what is the heart of God in all this? Because we don't want to just get left with, wow, that was horrible. You know, we want to see what is the heart of God in all this. So First of all, the main thing that plays out here is, number one, David's oldest son, his name was Amnon. David's firstborn son was born to him in Hebron. So it's been enough years where Amnon's grown, more fully aged, and these other two as well. The second character is Absalom. Absalom was David's third son and was born to... His first three sons came from three different wives. And so you had Amnon, you had another one, and then you had Absalom. Absalom's mother was basically one of those... I'm sorry, but it's like a peace treaty wife. Like she was the daughter of the king of Geshur, and she was given to David, and it was kind of like a peace thing, right? So she's married to David. She has this son, Absalom, okay? And actually, if you read some of the descriptions, Absalom is kind of like another Saul. He's like tall, handsome, good-looking. It makes some big deal about how much hair he grew every year in the passage, which makes me a little bit envious. I can grow out here. I just can't grow anywhere else. And then Absalom has a sister named Tamar. Likewise, I guess you get the impression it's a good gene pool, and she's an attractive young woman. And so what happens, again, I'm just going to kind of overview this a bit. Here's the breakdown of the story. In chapter 13, Amnon, who's the oldest son, has this really unhealthy crush on his half-sister Tamar. And he obsesses over it. And he has this really nasty, sneaky cousin who helps him kind of devise a plot to get him alone with Tamar, and Amnon rapes his half-sister. Like, brutal. And then goes even a step further. It says after he rapes her, his heart turns, and the disgust he felt towards her then was greater than the lust he felt towards her at the beginning. Like, he hated her, he despised her, and just sends her off. And she's like, how can you... She's like, obviously filled with emotion over this. Like, how can you do this to me, to shame me so horribly, and now you're not even gonna, like, not even acknowledge it? You just want to send me away to die? Like, that's, like, just so... He treats her so filthily, like so horrendously, and not only in the act of the rape, but in how he treats her afterwards as well. It's deplorable, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but like, just, it's something you can allow yourself to go to somewhere, like just sometime in meditating on the story, and just how vile was this action, and the follow-up action from Amnon towards Tamar. And he immediately despises her, casts her away, and then Absalom sees Tamar and she doesn't even say what happened. He knows. He figures it out. Like, that's how creepy Amnon had been in the lead up to it. Absalom sees Tamar and knows, shoot, Amnon did this. And he tells her, he tries to comfort her, he tells her to be quiet about it, which, don't know if that was necessarily the best move, but he takes her into his own house and just takes care of her. And so there's that. And then the story moves along, and 2 years later, Absalom avenges Tamar by, he throws a big party for all his siblings. He asks David, you know, can you let all my siblings come to my farm out here, whatever, and we'll have a big party, and can you make sure Amnon is there too? And David kind of questions that, but okay. And then in the middle of the party, in front of all the siblings, Absalom has Amnon struck dead, has him murdered right in front of the family, right in front of all the siblings. It's absolutely an act to avenge what he did on against Tamar. And so everyone runs. Actually, the initial word that comes back to King David is Absalom's killed all his siblings. Like, what's going on? And almost like a Job story in a sense. But then this same sneaky cousin goes, no, don't worry, it's just Amnon. Like, he knew this was Absalom getting revenge. So anyways, all of the siblings come home, they're all weeping and mourning and traumatized from what they've seen. Absalom runs to the land of Geshur, which is where his mother was from. So he basically runs to grandpa and grandma, in a sense, right? And he hides out there, and he's left out there for several years, and then what happens is Joab, who's the commander of David's army, this is moving along. We're into chapter 4 or end of chapter 13 now. Into 14. He gets this wise woman to come in, kind of the same way Nathan came to David and told him a parable about the rich guy with all his sheep and the poor guy with one sheep. You remember that parable? And use that to call out David's sin. In the same way, this woman says, "Help me, I'm a widow. I've got two sons. They were fighting in a field one day. One accidentally killed the other. Now the rest of my family wants to put that guy to death because, you know, to avenge the death of his brother. But if they do that, then my husband has no heir. Like, the family name dies. And that's a huge dishonor in Israel." And so she's pleading, like, what happens? The king says, "Don't worry. Like, I'll protect him. He won't be put to death. I hear your plea. We'll cover it." And then she basically goes, second question, "Why are you doing this then? Why are you leaving your son Absalom in exile, you know, when you're telling me I should welcome my son home and keep, and he'll be safe?" And David goes, "Oh, Joab put you up to this, didn't he?" Like, he kind of knew where this was coming from as well. But anyways, David tells Absalom he can come home, but he tells him, "You cannot see my face. Come home, live in Jerusalem, but I don't want to see you." And Absalom's there in Jerusalem for a couple of years, and he's like, "This is ridiculous. I might as well live anywhere else. Like, what's going on?" So he requests to see David. And like he's sending messengers to Joab saying, "Can I go see David? I want to see David. I want to see my dad." And Joab doesn't even answer, just ignores him. And then Absalom goes, this is stupid. And so he goes so far as to, he owned fields right beside fields that Joab owned. So he tells his servants, "Go set fire to all his barley." So he lights Joab's crops on fire. And that gets a response. Imagine that. And so basically Joab goes, "Fine, I'll get you in to see the king." And it says at the end of chapter 14, the king called for Absalom. Absalom came in and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. So there's this, it seems like there's this reconciliation. But then what we see is it's far too little too late. Because the very next verse talks about how Absalom's going to start amassing an army of his own. He builds an entourage. And he starts doing this thing of sitting in the gate of the city. And this is over a number of years. As people come into the city, talking about, "We got to see David about this matter. And Absalom's like, "Oh, he's so busy. He doesn't even care. I wish everyone would see how much I care for the common man. And how I would fight for you. I would defend you. I would give you justice," all this stuff. And he turned all the hearts of Israel to himself. And winds up basically staging a coup. And David and his 600 men and his family and everyone have to run for their lives from Jerusalem. And there's a huge challenge that comes out of that. And we referenced that before when we talked about God, my defender. But that's the story that plays out. You have a brother raping his half-sister. You have Tamar, the sister. You have her full-blooded brother, Absalom, avenging her by killing Amnon. And then you have Absalom running, hiding, David eventually bringing him back in, but there's no reconciliation. And it leads to, fine, I'm getting dad out of the way. Like, he avenged, you know, he got vengeance on Amnon, and it's like he's taking vengeance on his father. And there's the thing that stands out to me in all this is David repeatedly neglected or failed to respond to what was going on. The things that needed responding to were not easy, but he neglected and failed to respond. And so some of these examples, the first one, when Amnon raped Tamar, it says in verses 21 to 23, when David heard of these things, it says he was very angry. He had a response of anger, but he didn't do anything. There's nothing recorded of any action David took to correct this. And so Absalom, it says, and then Absalom, you know, told Tamar, basically saying, "Come live with me, be quiet, I'll take care of it," is kind of what he's saying. And he avoided Amnon for 2 years. He hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. It came to pass after two full years that Absalom, and then it goes on to tell the story of the plot he created to kill Amnon. And so you have two full years of David not doing anything. Two full years. Put yourself, like, ladies, how would you feel if you're, if like, to have walked through what Tamar walked through, and then your father does nothing for 2 years? Like, what kind of, I can't even imagine what kind of rejection, what kind of shame, what kind of, like, you know, your father's supposed to defend you, right? He's supposed to protect you. So he's supposed to be the one to step in and do something to correct something in that situation. If you don't know what to do,
yeah.
Right? David had an emotional response, but he stayed silent. That's a huge failure as a father, right? I think we can look at the story and kind of see that. And I want to say this as well. Let's not dump on David too much in this, and let's not glorify him in other things too much. He's one of us. He's a man. He's a person. He's a human. It reminds me again of Galatians 6, like this thing of if a brother stumbles, if a brother screws up royally, Paul says, you who are spiritual, if you think you're spiritual, if you think you're mature in the Lord, deal with this one gently. Like, restore them in a spirit of kindness, knowing that it could be you in the same spot. Right? Like, I have no idea how I would respond, how my flesh would, what my gut reaction would be in this scenario. I imagine I would have the same anger, but I don't know the pressure he felt of, this is your firstborn son, the one who's supposed to become the heir to the throne. Like, what kind of pressures was David under feeling about, how do I respond to this? Like, was he frozen in fear? Maybe. Like, I can get that. Just completely locked up with, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to deal with this. Right? Like, keep in mind, David's the one who's known for leading with mercy, right? And kindness. Like, thinking back to the whole story of Ziklag and how he dealt gently with that servant that they came across who worked for the enemy. And everyone said, you know, kill him, let's move on. And David goes, no, let's take care of him. Let's feed him. We're starving, we're thirsty, but let's feed him. Let's make sure he has something. Let's, you know, so like David's built this reputation of he leads differently, and he's stuck with something. He's like, I don't know how to lead in this, right? Like, I don't know what all pressures David was feeling, but whatever pressures there were, they caused him to stay frozen, and he didn't do anything in response. And so, okay, you don't know what to do, but then also, what does your inactivity and inaction, what does that communicate to the other people, right? Like, to others in the story. So there's that one, is the first one. And then David failed to act after Absalom avenges Tamar. So it says, Absalom kills Amnon in front of all the siblings. The siblings all run home to Jerusalem, weeping and mourning. Absalom flees for his life. He knows he's going to be in trouble for this, or he assumes he's going to be in trouble for this. Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. For 3 years, Absalom is in exile. And it says King David longed to go to Absalom. Again, it references this very strange, very strong emotional response that David had to this. But again, no action, no activity. It says, actually in verse 37, Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Amihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. He mourned for his son every day. That's the thing I want to catch. Like, he longed to go to Absalom, and before that he said he mourned for him every day. So you're mourning for him every day, but you're not reaching out to him. Again, like this failure to act, this failure to move. Yes, it's a difficult situation. Yes, a brother killed a brother. Your two sons, you know, in this spat, one kills the other. Yeah, how do you respond? I don't know. I pray I never have to figure that one out. Like, what do you do? He has a strong response in his heart. He knows, David longed to go to Absalom because he had been comforted concerning Amnon. He was comforted that, oh, you, It's almost like he said, you dealt with the situation that I couldn't deal with, right? Amnon corrected or wrong, in a sense. And David was comforted by that, but he never communicated that to Absalom. He never reached out to him. He just let him stay in exile for 3 years. Again, probably because it's probably easier to leave it the way it is than to actually have to deal with this mess, right? So this is a mess that has been created because he didn't deal with the first mess. If David steps in and corrects what happened with Amnon and Tamar, if he moves some way, in some measure of discipline to Amnon, does Absalom kill him? Right? We don't know. But I would bet a lot of money that Absalom felt he had to take it on himself to avenge Tamar because his dad wouldn't do anything about it. Right? So by not addressing the first mess, you have another mess. Right? And so we have that. And then like we said in chapter 14, we have this woman who comes to David, tells this story, and then basically use it to call out David and say, you're kind of being a little bit of a hypocrite here because you're telling me this, but you're doing the opposite. And so David says, fine, send for Absalom, bring him home. And then David failed to reconcile with Absalom upon his return. So even though he's longing to see Absalom and mourning for him every day, fine, you can come home, but he stays entrenched in this mistake of, I'm not gonna address it. I'm not gonna try to work through anything. Let's keep things status quo. You can live in Jerusalem, but you still can't see me. And for 2 years, Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem without ever seeing the king's face. Like, your dad tells you can move home, but you have to live in the cottage in the backyard, and I don't ever want to see you. Right? Like, what does that communicate? Right? And again, why? I don't know. I can't figure out the motives behind that. My guess is fear. My guess is insecurity. My guess is just overwhelmed by the situation. I have no idea how to walk through this. Like, I have no idea how to deal with this. And so we have Absalom there for 2 years with nothing. Finally, Absalom forces the issue, lighting Job's crops on fire, which is a risk. You know, lighting the crops on fire of the commander of the national army, like, that's a risk, I would imagine. But that's the desperation Absalom was in. Like, that's how desperate he was to have an audience with his father. Like, there's massive unresolved issues here, and he has to force his way into the king's presence. And it looks like at the end of 14, like, David kisses Absalom. Like, there's some measure of acceptance and forgiveness given there. But again, it was too little too late. And so we have this series of really hard messes and situations that nobody wants to deal with, right? Does anybody look at this and go, plug me in, I'd love to take care of that, right? Like, no, this is incredibly painful stuff to deal with, incredibly painful. And yet what we see is David's failure to respond or neglect to respond just makes things worse and worse and worse and worse. And so where does that leave us, right? What is the heart of God in all this stuff? And the thing I would say is, well, first of all, jump to this. If you got your Bibles open there, 2 Samuel 14, verse 14. So this is this wise woman giving this parable, talking through this stuff, and so when she reveals the thing and says, you know, so he says, bring your son back, I'll make sure he's protected, don't worry. She says this, okay, verse 13, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? Because you say, the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his own banished one home again. So you're telling me bring my banished son home, you're not doing that yourself. We will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But here it is. God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. I love the wording of that. He devises means. It's like he is scheming. He is plotting. He is dreaming. He is working ways so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. He is working ways to get that banished one home. He's not passive. He's not staying back. He's not letting the situation play out. He is actively seeking restoration and reconciliation. Actively, right? Kind of reminds you of, for me, it calls to mind the prodigal son. It calls to mind the lost sheep. It calls to mind the lost coin. Like what Jesus would say, this is who the Father is. This is how he views the entirety of the human race who have all been banished from him by their sin. He is actively scheming and devising means to draw people back to himself. I love that that knowledge of God shows up here from this wise woman from the outskirts of Israel who says, this is who God is. Why aren't you reflecting him in this way? This is his heart. He's devising means. I love that. I love how that implies God's that he's consumed with this. Like when you're devising a scheme, it's you're usually applying at least 95% of your brain activity towards it. Like you're consumed with it, right? Like it's not something that's just number six on the to-do list. It's when you're devising a scheme, you're fully involved in it. Like your attention is on it. You're invested in it. You're engaged in it. You don't have peace until you've got that scheme worked out, right? Like this is something that he is. This to me speaks of God's emotional engagement and involvement with the status and affairs of people, right? Like he is intimately feeling this and wanting it resolved. This is who God is. This is who he is. Matthew 18. I'll say this first before I jump to that passage. The heart of the gospel is reconciliation in broken relationships.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like the one of the, like, I think you could say this, you know, you can define the gospel like this. You probably say it a number of ways, but one of the ways you can quickly and easily define the gospel is it's God restoring broken relationships between himself and mankind. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the good news. Is we don't have to say, our relationship doesn't have to stay broken. We don't have to stay at a distance. We don't have to be expelled from his presence. It's, he wants us near again. He wanted us near from the beginning. That's how he wrote the story at the beginning, right? That was always his intention. And the gospel, this entire story points to restoring broken relationships. Both between God and us, and then also, that's where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, it's the passage where he talks about all things being made new, and just this thing of reconciliation that we have in God. And then he says, and we have that ministry of reconciliation. He says, like, we've been reconciled to God, and he says, now we carry this ministry of reconciliation. Part of the church bringing the good news, or preaching the kingdom to the ends of the earth, is this. Embedded in that is this ministry of reconciliation, of seeing broken relationships restored. Of it's like Malachi 3, this thing of the hearts of the fathers turning to their sons again, and the sons and daughters towards their fathers. Like it's this restoring of relationships is a central theme of the gospel, right? And so that's what we're seeing here. The whole heart of working through conflict, Matthew 18, the whole heart of it is so that you can gain your brother. Actually, let's turn there real quick. Matthew 18. It's a passage I thought of. It's a passage that deals with dealing with a sinning brother is kind of the subtitle that's in my Bible here. How do we deal? It's a thing about how do we deal with someone who sins? How do we deal with you know, a lot of people would look to this for pointers for church discipline, right? And I just love that Jesus says, right in the first verse of this passage, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. The goal is to gain your brother. And if you think of, if this is, so there's a sin, the picture, the idea is, your brother sins against you, there's a rift in the relationship. It's a broken relationship, right? The goal is not to convince them, you did this thing wrong to me. I want to hear you confess it with your own mouth. That's not the goal. The goal is not to win an argument.
Yeah.
The goal is not to say, look how bad I'm hurt because of what you did. The goal is to gain your brother.
Yeah.
The goal is reconciliation, right? And in all these situations, the goal, the response is not merely to mete out, it's not to mete out punishment. It's not to, you know, although some sort of action would communicate something better than what Tamar got from her dad, right? Something, please just do something. Just do something there. But the whole goal is how do we find reconciliation? How do we see restoration? How do we see there has to be justice, but there also has to be reconciliation. And I think in that story, like the reconciliation, there needs to be reconciliation with Tamar. There needs to be reconciliation with Absalom. There needs to be something to correct that rift that's in there. Like David offended Tamar with his lack of response. David offended Absalom with his lack of response. Multiple times with Absalom. Right? There is no movement towards gaining their hearts back. And that's the whole point of this is when we have a difficult situation, whether it's like whatever, we all have scenarios in our lives that we can probably go to pretty quickly and just think of, yeah, there's that mess. And I don't know. Usually the thing is, I don't know what to do with that. Right. And that's where things like the Made Alive to Thrive and How We Love classes, like those classes are helpful with that kind of stuff. Right. Like, how do we walk through working through some of these issues? Those are, you get great skills there. And then there's sometimes I would imagine where silence is a good thing. But this whole idea of I'm not going to do anything, that is a terrible response. Is what I see in here. Actually the other thing, I'll just say this. There's an interesting progression in Matthew 18 of in verses 6 to 9 is the thing where Jesus talks about little ones, like children, and how, you know, he loves children, the kingdom belongs to children, and he says that anyone who causes a little one like this to stumble, you know, it's better that a millstone be tied around their neck and them thrown into the sea than to create an offense in someone's heart. He says, offenses will come. He acknowledges that. He's like, this world is broken, it's messed up, people screw up all the time. Offenses will come. But he basically says, do everything you can in your power to not be offended and to, you know, as much as you can, not be the one who creates offenses. Right? As much as you can, like Paul's saying, seek to live peaceably with all people, right? Like, it's as much as you can. It doesn't mean we tiptoe around in a fear of man, not, you know, there's things we have to live by, but let's not go out of our way to offend people. And then he goes right from that into the parable of the lost sheep. So it's like this thing of, it's like he's saying he's talking about offenses between people, and then it's almost like he's saying, when someone's offended and it breaks a relationship, it's like a lost sheep wandering from the herd. It's like there's offense, there's a broken relationship, and that one goes away. It's like they become isolated, they distance themselves, and you know, it tells that parable of how, you know, God is like the shepherd who goes after that one lost sheep, who devises schemes to get that banished one back in his presence. Right? That's the heart of God. And then he goes into, this is how you deal with a sinning brother. It's this thing of when you've offended someone and there's separation, there's isolation, they're far from you, go to them. Don't stay back. Don't be passive. Search after them. Seek after them. Find them. And when you go to them, let's talk about the offense and let's see if we can gain our hearts back. Let's not fight about who did what or said what or whatever, but there's this thing of gain your brother. Like, get that relationship back. Restore that relationship again. That's the heart of the gospel. That's what we want to see. And I want to close with 1 John 4, if we can go there. Right near the end of your Bible. I got this new Bible and the pages are really thin and it's hard to find where I'm going at the back of the Bible. Really famous passage here. Love has been perfected among us in this, sorry, from verse 17 of chapter 4, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. On the day when all our everything we've done in our lives is called to account, that we may have boldness in that day, not fear. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Fear involves punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. This whole thing is, to quote, some of you did that Define the Relationship course last year. To quote Danny Silk, the goal is connection, not distance. The goal is fear brings distance. Fear brings this fear involves punishment. Fear involves torment, he said. In the way David walked through these scenarios here, there was no response. To Tamar, there was no presentation or... I'm losing my word here, but there's no showing of love. He did nothing. There was silence. And that leaves room for fear. That leaves room for fear to rush in. He did nothing to build connection with Tamar in that season. Right? He did nothing to build connection with Absalom after Absalom avenged Amnon when David wouldn't. Right? Absalom basically did what his dad should have done, probably. Like, especially according to, you know, Old Testament law, there should have been some sort of heavy response there. David should have gone to Absalom in some way. Yes, there's got to be something about you can't kill your brother. That's we don't do that. But he did nothing. He did nothing. And that just left room for 5 years between Absalom running and then staying in Jerusalem. 5 years, fear just blossomed in Absalom and everything that comes with it. Fear, you know, it would have led to rage. It would have led to hatred. It would have led to all these things where he craftily then tries to take the kingdom from his father. Right? There is the whole point of love is connection, is this thing of we fight for staying connected. We fight for gaining our brother's heart, staying in relationship. Yeah. Fear drives us apart. Love tries to bring together. Love tries to keep connection. Even through messes, keep connection. And again, in all that, we talked about this a few months ago, and this is something I feel like the Lord's been reminding me of through this season, is this thing of, from Proverbs 3, which is quoted in Hebrews 12, this thing of, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, because the Lord disciplines and corrects and gets involved in the lives of the ones he loves. In Hebrews 12, it says, If he's not disciplining you as a son, then you're illegitimate. Essentially, you're a bastard. You're outside the family. And it's this thing of David's inactivity, his silence, his being locked in fear, communicated to his children the sense of, it communicates, I don't love you. There is no correction. Like, it would have been love for him to step in and correct Amnon, whatever that looked like. That would have been love. Just step in and correct Absalom would have been love. It would have communicated love. Like, no, it says in Hebrews 12, no discipline is fun in the moment. But man, if I grew up with my dad never correcting me, I would be living my life right now wondering, did he even care? Right? Did he even care how I turned out? There's something about, again, it sucks in the moment, but discipline and correction communicate something to us. Oh, you care. Like, you love me. You do want to see me turn out right, you know? And so what I want to leave us with here is just this this thing of, in messes, in hard things, even though we don't always know what to do, there's got to be some sort of reaching out. There's got to be some sort of, I don't know how to walk through this, but we need to figure this out, right? There has to be some sort of communication of love. Because silence and neglect only communicates isolation. It communicates fear. It communicates, I'm not interested in restoring this connection. Right? And the gospel is entirely about restoring connection where it's been broken. God is all about reconciling people to himself. It's all about restoration. And yeah, hard things are involved, like repentance. You can't make someone repent for something, right? Like, there has to be a genuine turning away from the wrong that's been done. Like, there has to be that. And so, obviously, there's got to be two parts on the side. But let's not let our relationships go to the dumps, right? Like, let's, wherever we can, let's seek reconciliation. Let's seek restoration. Let's not be locked up in fear over these hard things, right? And so, with that, let's stand. And we're going to pray, and then we're going to segue. Father, I want to thank you for your heart to restore relationships, Lord. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Jesus, that you humbled yourself by stepping off your Father's throne, by limiting yourself with flesh, by coming and living not only as a king, but you came and lived as a servant. You didn't even have a house. You chose to live homeless. You chose to walk around from city to city, and you came to lay down your life, to sacrifice your life so that ones who are far away could be brought near again. Lord, we thank you Jesus, I thank you that you did that for me. Lord, we thank you that your heart is for restoration of relationships. It's for connection. It's for family. It's for healthy family. It's for love. It's not for distance and fear and argument and all these other things. So, Lord, we ask that you would reveal to us your heart of love. Would you reveal to us your heart for connection? We ask first that would be real for us, that we would know for ourselves your desire for connection with us. And then from that place, Lord, would you give us your heart to see reconciliation between people?
Yes.
Would you give us your heart for that? Would you give us your heart to see broken hearts bound up? Lord, those who are captives, who are in prison, imprisoned relationally, to see freedom come for them. Lord, you've spoken that over us in Isaiah 61. Lord, would you give us your heart for reconciliation?
Yes.
Lord, I ask that you would teach us what it looks like to be a community of fear, of love, and not of fear. Would you teach us how to walk through these situations in a way that brings connection and not a way that brings fear and punishment and torment? And so, Lord, we thank you for your heart. We thank you. You're so good. Lord, would you do this through us, we ask in Jesus' name. And now, with...